As one reads through the Old Testament, he should constantly ask himself, why are these things written? How can I benefit from them? What can I do to benefit from them? What can I learn from them? Often the answers may not be evident immediately, and sometimes the evidence will be quite general. Other times you can dig into the tiny details of the text and draw out great and profound lessons that are very applicable even though your life is constantly changing. My name is Stephen Medford. I'm your host this morning for the Monday edition of Mornings for the Master. And today I chose to look back at the life of Abraham, and particularly in Genesis chapter 14, where he goes off and fights against an enemy who has captured Lot. Abraham is a great man and a great example for us in many ways. Not all his actions are worthy of imitation, but the majority we would do well to focus on and to imitate. If not the action itself, at least the spirit of the action. Abraham was a man of great humility. Whenever God wanted him to leave everything he had known and set out for a land that he did not know, he simply obeyed. That illustrates amazing faith. And when I think about Abraham being the father of the faithful, the word faith can usually be translated trust. Actually, I have a dictionary at home, a lexicon, Morton and Milligan, and it goes through certain text, not biblical text, but other texts and how the word was used. And they usually translate it as it's used in other places as trust. We trust God if we have faith in God. And that's exactly what Abraham did. He left his family. He started going to a place that he had no idea. When strife arose in his family, he was willing to give up the best of the land. He let Lot choose whatever way he wanted, and he was going to take the rest. He was not concerned about having the best land that produced the best nuts and fruits or whatever, the fattest cattle. He was more concerned about his relationship with his family because he knew that no matter what the physical life gave him, God was going to be there for him. God was going to give him everything that he needed. He was more concerned about the sacrifice that he would make to be pleasing to God for the betterment of his family or for the betterment of his relationship with the Lord. That meant a great deal to him. And so he allowed Lot to have whatever so that he could have peace with his family, so that he could have peace with God. We turn our attention now to another account that shows great humility of Abraham. Often people associate humility with weakness. And you might think humility and being bold and strong are opposites. But the truth is that it is the truly humble man that will be the most bold when time calls for it. Consider Christ, how he was extremely bold in the face of the religious leaders of the day, but yet he was extremely meek and humble. And it was because of his great humility that he was rewarded so much, according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. So we also can consider Moses. I think Moses, it says that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, and yet he was very bold and caused the children to drink the golden calf and so forth. He was extremely bold when he needed to be. And here Abraham is the same way. He goes out to rescue Lot. He did not consider himself too good for the task. He didn't consider Lot a troublemaker. He didn't consider him, a lot of people say he dug his own pit, you know, now he's laying in it, or he didn't consider him reaping the fruit of his own bad decisions by moving toward Sodom. Abraham considered himself to be a servant to Lot because he was a servant of God. If Lot could benefit from Abraham now, he was going to do whatever he could to help his nephew. How could he serve? And that's the way we need to be. He did not even consider himself too good to go and fight and sending his army without him. But he went and fought alongside his servants to rescue Lot. In this, I think we see a type of Christian warfare. It has been said that the Christian is compared to a soldier in battle more than anything else in the Bible. I've never sat down and actually listed the times where a Christian life is compared to different things, but I can't think of anything else that even comes close in my mind than being a soldier. Let us look at a few things and notice how his life compares to ours. I guess first I'm going to read Genesis chapter 14 real quick, just so you are familiar with the account. So in chapter 13, Abraham and Lot separate, and Abraham allows Lot to choose whatever land he wants, and he sees the land that goes toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and how it is beautiful and very luscious, and so that's where he goes. Well, in chapter 14, it says, "It came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goan, that they made war against Bera, king of Sodom, with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came to defeat the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Kiraneum, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Sheva Kirathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Sur, and as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Im Misphat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supply, and departed. They also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. Then Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive. He led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He delivered his forces against them he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or sandal thong among of anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. So here we see a battle, and Abraham is an amazing example to us in a number of ways, and I'm sure a few of the ways that I'm not even going to talk about. But I want us to look at Abraham's battle here. Now, when Lot was taken, the first point I want to make is Abraham went. Abraham endured the battle. There are many reasons he might not have gone. He could have said, well, it's not my problem. This is Lot's problem. I have my own personal difficulties to deal with. That person has their own difficulties to deal with. He could have said, Lot brought all this on himself. He should have known that the people of Sodom were wicked. He knew that they were wicked. He should have separated himself from them, but he didn't do it. So that's his problem. A lot of times people reason like that, don't they? Abraham could have said something like, well, Lot shouldn't have selfishly taken the best of the land. That was selfish on his part. I'm the older person. I'm taking care of him. And he just selfishly took the best of the land. So he deserves all these things that have come upon him. A lot of times people reason like that. A lot of times today, people may say, you know, no one likes confrontation. I'm not going to go after it. I'm not going to pursue this battle, even though I know what God wants and the things that are going on are not what God wants. I'm just going to stay out of it because people don't like confrontation. Sometimes we say we don't know what to say. I would address a situation, but I don't know enough. I'm not secure enough. Well, honestly, if that's our problem, we need to study the Bible more. But even if we don't feel like we know enough, if we know something's wrong, we can at least make the statement that we don't agree with that. A lot of times people say, I don't want people looking at me as being judgmental. It seems to me like Matthew 7:1 is the most common verse quoted in the Bible. Do not judge, lest you be judged. You can't judge me. When the truth is, God commands us to judge people. But that's a whole nother lesson. What's condemned there in Matthew 7:1 is wrong judgment. Judgment of others without judging yourself. He says, first, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You need to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You need to make a judgment. And he goes on to say, don't cast your pearls before swine. That's a judgment. If some people are acting like swine and dogs, stay away from them. But anyway, that's another lesson, like I said. But a lot of times, people make excuses. I don't know enough. I don't want to be looked at as judgmental or critical. We're aware of our own shortcomings, and we don't want to come across as hypocrites. And so some people say, well, you know, that's none of my business. You know, they have their problems, but I have my own problems. Or a lot of times, people are of the mindset, don't we pay the preacher to take care of things like this? The elders are wiser. They should take care of things like this. The truth is, we are all Christians. And the fact is that the thing that the elders are commanded to do, all Christians are commanded to do in one way or another. We may not have the authority that the elders do, but the actions are all for us as Christians. We all need to be suited up and going into battle for service. Now, why should we do this? Well, why did Abraham go? Lot was his family. I think he did it more for Lot than for himself, because Lot was his family, but he was looking out for Lot. Well, the truth is, in the world, we are all related. We are all the creation of God. And we should love everyone because of that. God so loved the world that he sent his son. Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. We need to be out there striving to fight the battles, to get Satan out of people's lives and save their souls. They were Lot was his family. They are our family. We need to be concerned about the souls of everyone, especially those of the church, Galatians 6:10. Do good to all men. Teaching them the truth is good. We need to take on those battles, but especially the household of faith. If one is fallen among us, we need to strive to restore such a one, Galatians 6:1. We need to be about doing these things. We are commanded to do these things. Galatians 6:1, restoring a fallen brethren, Matthew 28:19, trying to save the world, taking on the battle of Satan. We need to be about doing this. We need to reason properly, just like Abraham did. We have to be humble in doing it. I've always stressed the fact that Galatians 6:1 says, "Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a matter of meekness, lest you too be tempted." We have to have meekness. We have to realize our own shortcomings. We can't go in there thinking we're going to do great things on our own ability. But at the same time, we need amazing boldness because we know God is working through us. One of my favorite passages is Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, which says, "To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think through the power that works within us." But God can do nothing through you if you don't first do the work. Abraham chose to go and take on this battle, and we need to be the same way. The war was against powerful odds. This is the second point here in my notes. Our war is against powerful odds as well. We read in the beginning of chapter 14 that Chedorlaomer was a powerful king. He had been ruling over this whole area for 12 years. He made an alliance with the kings that were with him. They were seemingly unstoppable in building this empire. Five kings said they weren't going to serve Chedorlaomer anymore. Five kings allied together. Five kings tried to withstand Chedorlaomer. And the four kings that were with Chedorlaomer came and fought them and defeated the five kings. So here we have an empire that has at least defeated five kingdoms. And so we have a very powerful enemy. To correspond with that, Satan is a powerful enemy that we are up against. He is often called the prince or the ruler of this world. In John 12 and verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out." In John 14 and verse 30, Jesus says, "I shall no longer speak of these things with you, for the ruler of this world comes, and he has nothing in me." In John 16, verse 11, concerning judgment, "Because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, specifically in the cases this is talking about, I know some people don't believe this is talking about Satan, but it's at least talking about one of Satan's workers, if it's not talking about Satan directly. A lot of times, I heard some people that say, this is talking about the high priest, the ruler of this world, being the Jewish age or whatever. But it is Satan's worker. He's called the ruler of this world. Most of the world lies under Satan's power. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "We know that we are of God, and the world lies in evil." In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this world. The god of this world has blinded the minds of those who are unbelieving. He's the god of this world. He has a lot of power over the world. The world lies in his influence. He is very tricky. We know this. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 15, it talks about the ministers of Satan being deceitful. And it says, "No wonder, for Satan himself even transforms himself into a minister of light." They transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. We know that he is tricky. We know that he is smart. We know he is deceitful. We know he is powerful. And so just like Abraham knew that these were four kings that had already defeated five kings, they were obviously very powerful. We need to understand Satan is a powerful enemy. Because of his power, Point number three, we need to understand we cannot defeat Satan on our own. Now we know because of the text that Abraham won by the power of God. Now, we never read during the battle or before the battle about Abraham offering up prayers, asking God if he should go into battle. But he knew God was on his side. He was a godly man. He was a man of faith. He trusted in God. So I believe we can say he went with the strength of God. It was his nature to worship God. Everywhere he went, it seems like, I didn't go back and look, but often he goes to this place and he builds an altar. He worships God. That's one of the first things that's mentioned. He goes to another place. He builds an altar. He worships God. So we know he was very much dependent upon God. And so I believe we can say that he was depending on God through all this. There's not a doubt in my mind, even though the book doesn't necessarily say it. But after the battle, you remember we meet Melchizedek. And Melchizedek says the words that it was God who delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham didn't deny it, but Abraham worshiped God again by tithing to Melchizedek. And so Abraham relied on God, and it was because of God that Abraham defeated the enemies. In the same way, we need to understand we will have no success in the spiritual realm if God is not with us. We have to rely on God. And the way we do that is relying on the Bible. I've already mentioned Ephesians 3:20. It says, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think through the power that works within us. We need to rely on God, and we can do exceedingly abundantly great things through the power that works within us. A lot of times people quote Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, which says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we need to rely on God. But I mentioned the way we do that is through the Bible. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, talk about the weapons of our warfare. It talks about standing strong in the faith and relying on the power of His might. And he mentions the weapons of warfare. And I want you to understand that all these weapons of warfare, we're not going to read the text and talk about the verses, but all of them come from the Bible. We have the breastplate of righteousness. Where does righteousness come from? Romans chapter 1, verse 17. In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is written, the righteous live by faith. We have the gospel of peace. That's what it is. The helmet of salvation. Where do we get salvation? Romans 1 and 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We get salvation from the gospel. All the things that are mentioned there are from the gospel. The breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. Where do we get truth? John 14:14. Your word is truth. So I want you to understand, the only way we rely on God is by doing what the Bible says and the power that the Bible gives to us, the way it gives it to us, and so forth. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, pulling down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. And so we have a strong enemy to defeat, and realizing that it should drive us to God, God can defeat him through us. We need to be relying on God. And that kind of brings me to my next point, which is just because we rely on God does not mean we can never take actions upon ourselves. Abraham didn't just sit still and say, I'm going to rely on God. God will take care of Lot. I don't have to do anything. If Lot's truly righteous, God's going to save him. You know, a lot of times people think like that. If that's what God wants to happen, it's just going to happen. I don't have to do anything. But that is not the way God works. A lot of times people say that they have more faith. I knew a guy one time, I use him as an illustration a lot, because he said, I'm just sitting around waiting for God to tell me what to do. And he was using people. He was taking things from people. He was very religious, knew the Bible, or at least he appeared to be religious. He knew the Bible. He talked to a lot of people about the Bible, but he was living in a guy's house that wasn't his own. He had married a wife that was well-to-do and consumed all her money, wasted it, and he wasn't getting a job. He was just waiting on God to tell him what to do. He thought that was faith. He was allowing God to do everything. That's not what true faith is. That person may seem religious, but true faith drives us to do actions, knowing that God will work through us. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, I don't want to take the time to read it all, but it shows that true faith is one that acts, and faith without any action is dead. If you don't have any action with your faith, you're no better than the demons. And so Abraham knows what needs to happen, and he takes it upon himself to do it, to allow God to work through him. This requires all of our means. I think it's interesting that Abraham, I don't know where that came from. Abraham took all his trained servants in his house, which was 318 people. He also took his friends that he could get to fight with him. He had had a alliance with Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. He took them along and the people that they had with them, I'm sure. Christians, too, when we face Satan, knowing he's a powerful enemy, we have to rely on God, but we have to use all the means that are available to us because there is a lot at stake. Souls are worth more than the entire world, Matthew 16:26. And so when we go out to do battle, use all the means we have. Christians need to use all the means available to them. When Christ fought with Satan, he used the scriptures. He used prayer. He used prayer with fasting. When he was facing the cross, he used prayer. He called his closest friends to be with him. I was referring to Matthew chapter 4 when he was using scriptures against Satan. And when he was in the garden, he called Peter, James, and John to come along with him, and then he went a little further. But he used everything he could. We need to take up the full armor of God, and we need to work together as God's army to defeat Satan. A lot of times we go to services, but we don't organize to do anything. I think that's foolish. God saves us as a church. He wants us to be united as a church so that we can work for him as a church. And so we need to organize, get together, work together, and do greater things because we have one another. We need to take up the full armor of God, as I've already mentioned from Ephesians chapter 6. All of it, working together, every means we have. And not only do we use all of our means, but we also need to use strategy. We need to think about how to defeat Satan. Try to figure out what the best way is. Notice when Abraham goes to fight, he attacks them at night. Why is that? Because he saw better than in the dark than in the day? No. He wanted to take them by surprise. He was using strategy. He divided up his people into different camps. Why did he do that? Again, this is strategy. He was surrounding the people, making sure no one got out with anything. He was using strategy. And he did not stop until the enemy was completely subdued. He didn't think, well, I'll just go after Lot and rescue him, and I won't risk my life trying to save all these other people. He knew that bad guys are bad guys, and they need to be completely destroyed. Sometimes Christians are happy when they overcome one sin. They think they're getting a little closer to God, but they have other sins in their life. Well, if we defeat one person in a war, are we happy? Or do we need to defeat everyone in the war, win the war? That's what I'm getting at. We need to defeat the enemy, not just one soldier, and rejoice at that. In Luke chapter 16, in verse 8. Maybe you'll remember this parable that Jesus says, talking about the unjust steward who was being fired because he was using his master's means wrongly. He was squandering his master's goods. And at the end of the parable, the unjust steward acts shrewdly, again squandering more of his master's goods, but the master praised him for how smart he was. And Jesus says, the unjust steward's Lord commended him because he had done wisely. And he concludes by saying, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. I think Jesus is lamenting there. But you think about business organizations and how much money they spend in meetings trying to figure out what they're going to do, what's the best way, how much money they spend in marketing, trying to get their whatever out, you know, trying to get people to buy it, trying to figure out how to best use things, what they need, what they don't need, and so forth. They spend all sorts of money and energy trying to get a profit. When Christians are supposed to be trying to save souls, how much time do we spend? How much money do we spend getting together and trying to figure out what's the best way to save this soul, to reach the world? The people of this age are more wise in their own generation than the children of light. That should not be the case, but that's the way it is. It hurts me that businesses put so much thought into selling their product and making a profit, but the church never organizes itself. I can't say never, because there are some, and there are things that we do, but rarely, I guess I should say. They rarely put that much thought into how to save souls, how to save the lost. We have something that is far more valuable than earthly profit, but are not near as wise as the people of this age in trying to accomplish what we need. Do we ever think of how we can save another soul? You as an individual, have you been involved in meetings trying to figure out how we can best save other souls? Do we think about it regularly? How we can be a better congregation? Different things like that. And so it requires all of our means to defeat Satan. It requires strategy, thinking, planning, devising to defeat Satan. And kind of like that, it requires preparation. Do you ever wonder what in the world was Abram doing with 318 trained men in his house? That sounds crazy to me. What were they trained for? It seems obvious they were trained for battle. Abram knew that there were wicked men out there, that someone might try to take his possession sometime. They went to war with these trained men. He had made preparations. Not only this, but he was already in alliance with others. He had already agreed with them, if someone comes against you, I'll help you. If someone comes against me, you help me. So he already made preparations for the help whenever he needed it. And speaking of alliances, I think it's kind of interesting that we know Abram was not afraid of making alliances because he had made alliances with these people. But why did he refuse the king of Sodom when the king of Sodom said, you take everything? There was a chance for an alliance there. I think he knew who to make an alliance with and who to stay away from. No, I'm not going to let you have any opportunity to ruin my reputation or to better yourself when it shouldn't be bettered or whatever it might be. He knew who to make an alliance with, and he knew not to. And I think this is why Lot was in trouble in the first place. He went to Sodom when it was not a good thing to do. So trials and temptations abound. The Bible says we should consider it all joy when we fall into them, not if we fall into them. James chapter 1, verse 2. We know they are coming. Jesus warns us many times that persecutions await us. 2 Timothy 3:12, I think that's right. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We know they're coming. If you know they're coming, make preparations now. When the battle starts, it's too late to start putting on your armor. We need to make sure we know the Word of God, that we are depending on God. And the last point, I think this is a pretty neat point. It is when we are in the war that we are closest to God. Abraham wars, and then he meets this guy named Melchizedek. I don't think it's just a coincidence that Abram meets Melchizedek on the way back from war. The Bible makes it very clear that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 7, really much of the chapter, it talks about Abraham giving Melchizedek a tenth of all. This Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. He is also the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but he is made like the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. This is a type of Christ. It is in the war that we meet the King of Righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 says, "Rejoice according as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, so that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory rest on you. Truly, according to them, he is blasphemed, but according to you, he is glorified." When you're suffering, when you're struggling, when you're in trials, when you're in the war, that's when the Spirit of God is on you. That's when you are closest to God. As I understand it, that's what this verse is saying. If there is a battle and we fail to fight, how can we know whose side we're on? We can rejoice because we know we have the Spirit if we are fighting for God. We know God is on the same side with us, and so we are closer to Him then. We meet the King of Righteousness. I think it's interesting when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fiery furnace. That's where they meet God. When Daniel's in the lion's den, that's when he says the Lord sent his angel. That's when we are going to be closest to God. Notice what the King of Righteousness says. He may come because Abram have just won a great battle, but lest he be conceited and filled with pride, the king reminds him what power caused him to win. It was God that caused him to win. God gave him the victory. We meet Christ in our struggles to stay righteous, for he alone is the King of Righteousness, and he is the only one that can keep us that way. Whenever we overcome sin, we can't be conceited. Remember, the power is Christ, and he alone can cause us to win, and he alone can keep us on the winning side, keep us righteous. We meet the King of Righteousness, but also he's called the King of Peace, the King of Salem. We can read the account where martyrs have been cruelly murdered, and yet they seem to have great peace. I've always thought it was interesting that these martyrs can be burned at the stake, and I remember stories of some of them who say things like they don't have to even be tied up. They're burning, but they're not going to leave. They are serving God, and they are happy to die for him. Where do they get this peace? Well, it's from the King of Peace. What did the King of Peace do? Melchizedek here brought out bread and wine. In the midst of the battle, we can feel famished, but Christ is always there to refresh us. He gives us the nourishment we need to win. When he himself is struggling in the garden, do you remember who comforted him? In Luke 22:43, the angels came and comforted him. And I wonder sometimes, does this still happen? Did he really see the angels, or were they just there and helping him? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says, are they not ministering spirit sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Maybe they still work in this way. I don't know. But there's no way that we can truly be at peace, that we can have the King of Peace giving us peace, if our conscience is bothered by something. And the only way we can keep it clean is to constantly pass the test, constantly win the war, constantly remain faithful, don't give in to temptation. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, it says, beloved, if our heart does not accuse us, we have confidence before God. We can be bold. We can have assurance. And that gives us peace. We are right with God. We are okay. So no matter what happens in this life, we can have peace. Then we can bring all our anxieties to Him. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We can have peace because we're right with God and know God's going to take care of everything in our life. So, Melchizedek comes to Abraham, brings him bread and wine, nourishes him, provides righteousness and peace, because he is the King of righteousness, the King of peace. Hebrews tells us Melchizedek, by translation, is the King of righteousness, the King of Salem, which is the King of peace. But he may also come to Abraham because Abraham was about to engage in another war. He was there, and the other war was an internal one with the King of Sodom. Abram could have thought that he had earned all the things that Sodom, the king of Sodom, was about to give him. You take everything, just give me the people. Who would not be tempted at that? Who doesn't want more? But Abraham says no. He did not want any confusion as to whose side he was on. He was not doing this for earthly gain. And I think that shows he was not trusting wealth. He was trusting God. And when Abram meets God, figuratively, he meets Melchizedek, he is driven to worship him. He gives him a tenth of everything. When we're in the trials, when we meet God, especially when God brings us safely through trials, the normal person will be grateful and say thank you. Hopefully not just with his words, but with his life. He wants to show how thankful he is to God for providing righteousness, providing all he needs, that he can win the war. That's the natural reaction when God does things for us. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, you remember Jesus tells Peter to go out into the deep and to let down the nets for a catch. And Peter says, I've toiled all night. We've caught nothing. But he says, nevertheless, at your word, we'll go out. In verse 8, they bring in a great catch of fish, and Simon sees it, and he fell on his knees and says, depart from me. He fell at the feet of Jesus, the verse says, and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. We meet God, we see his greatness, and we are indeed humbled. We're forced to worship, we're forced to give ourselves to him. This is what's going to happen when we are victorious, when we meet Jesus. And that's the lesson. I think it's a beautiful lesson, a beautiful illustration of how we can be successful in our trials, in our war, in defeating Satan in our life, helping defeat Satan in the lives of others, saving souls, and so forth. But I mentioned the only way to keep our conscience clean is that we always win the battles. We remain faithful to God. When we're tempted, we don't give in. And that would be a beautiful thing if we could say we've always done that. But the truth is, sometimes we're weak and we mess up. Sometimes we sin. 1 John chapter 1, Verse 8 and verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar, and his word isn't in us. We need to make sure that we understand we mess up. We're not perfect all the time, but thankfully through the blood of Christ, we can be. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, baptism now saves us, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. If we messed up, we don't have a clean conscience. We can't be happy. We can't be at peace. We can't have confidence if we don't have a clean conscience. But through baptism, our sins can be washed away and we can have a clean conscience. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 talks about the blood of bulls and goats cleansing the physical in the Old Testament. But now the blood of Christ is much more able to cleanse our conscience. We can have a clean conscience through baptism. And once we're baptized, 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says, if we walk in the light, if we continue to walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And I think it's important to understand that walking in the light doesn't mean we never sin. Because he doesn't say if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Christ has cleansed us from sin at the point of baptism. It says the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin as we're walking in the light. And so when we mess up, when it comes to our attention, we repent. We continue to walk in the light. We apologize for it, and we are sorry for it, and we won't do it anymore. We are steadfast in our resolve not to do it. We may mess up again, but we're walking in the light. And if we walk in the light, the blood of Christ is there for us to cleanse our conscience. It's a beautiful thing. And I pray that this is the same for you, that you continue to walk in the light, that you continue to fight battles, that you continue to win. At very least, win more than you lose. That's what walking in the light is, as I understand it. If you'd like to contact us, you can call us 1-844, the word 4-TGRN, 1-844, F-O-R-T-G-R-N. That's 1-844-367-8476, 1-844-367-8476, or you can email us at mornings@tgrn.org. If we can assist you in any way, we would love to hear from you, and I do thank you for listening.